Well, Christian, greetings to each of you this morning. Good to be here with you again. And if you didn't get a handout and you want one, just raise your hand. Some of you probably say, what's this handout about? And is it worth my looking at? And you can do with it after the service, whatever you want. That's up to you. I've really been blessed to be here this morning, and I hope you have been as well. I'm sure you have been with the Sunday school lesson and also the devotions. And I think it's good to have those things maybe in preparation for this, because here we are on a Sunday morning, and I'm going to get up here and talk about translations. What a thing to talk about on a Sunday morning, right? Well, I think it is important that we look into this subject. And in case you're a close watcher of the program schedule, if we're going to get done by 11:30 from when I'm starting, you better get your seatbelts buckled up and let's move, okay? So, got a lot to talk about, a lot to cover. Turn with me to the book of Genesis to start with. I'm going to go over that handout in just a moment and kind of just explain maybe some things on there. So as we go through the study this morning, it will be more helpful if you understand what that's all about. So Genesis chapter 11. That's where we're going to start out this morning. And we're going to read the first 9 verses there. And the whole earth was one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach up to heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down. Notice they're trying to go up, and the Lord came down to see what the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the whole earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Turn to Acts chapter 2. At that point, there was a need for translation of any written text or any language. So because of what man was doing, God said, I'm going to confuse their languages. I'm going to scatter them abroad across the face of the earth. And hence, we need translations. Now, in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1, we see that kind of coming back around the other way, and it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and as they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And then they heard the noise abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and were marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galatians? And how hear every man in his own tongue, wherein he was born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, do hear the speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were all in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, a lot of these people that were in Jerusalem at the time of the day of Pentecost would have been people who probably could understand some of the language, at least some of the Hebrew. They were probably able to at least communicate a little bit in some ways, and yet maybe not understand very well, or maybe not understand at all. And yet, God saw to it that they could all hear the wonderful works in their own tongues and in their own language and in their own dialects. Does that say anything to us about the fact that the scripture needs to be translated into the language of the people. I think it does. I think this shows us that God wants people to hear in their language, in so that they can understand the Word of God and apply it to their lives and live by it. And so, as we think about that, there is a sense in which we should desire for the Scriptures to be translated into every language. And that's being done. If you look back, there were some very early translations into some old languages early on. And then it grew a little bit, and it grew a little bit more. But now there are groups, and there's some conservative Anabaptist groups even working on translating the Scriptures into languages, and some of them scarcely even have a written language if they do. And so that's important. A few things that I want to consider, first of all, is that when the Word got translated into the common language is really what began a lot of the push of the Reformation. That's why we're here today, where we're at. Without that, who knows what might have happened. We have no autographs or original manuscripts. Just know that. If you think you can go somewhere and find an actual writing that Paul wrote himself, these big letters, like he says in one of his letters, and there it is, the autographed copy. There are none of those. And you might say, well, why did God not keep those around for some reason? And I don't know exactly why, but I do know one thing. If you've ever been to Israel and some of those areas and seen some of the things that supposedly, maybe the stone that supposedly Jesus was on when they wrapped his body, or this particular area, that particular area, the place where he was supposedly born, you see a lot of worshiping going on and a lot of kissing of things that I wouldn't want to kiss. I'll tell you what, it's I don't know what they did over there during COVID, but maybe that's why it spread so much. I don't know. But it's just they worship that stuff. And I wonder if God said, you're not going to worship the manuscripts, you're going to worship the author of the manuscripts. And so I'll see to it that they don't exist. Maybe someday they'll find one. I don't know. But at this point, we don't have any of them. And so we have to decide what manuscripts are we going to use to translate into our language or into someone else's language so they can understand it. And I would say this, we can be sure, as we go through this study this morning, we can be sure that we have the Word of God. I mentioned, I think it was maybe Friday night, whenever it was, when I talked about the canonization of Scripture, that I hope you, everyone that was here, was with me on inspiration on Thursday night. The canonization, it's just pretty much, that's how it happened. But when we talk about translations, there's more than a couple dozen people here, so I'm guessing there's going to be some people that are going to be hard to maybe swallow where I come out on this today. But I think it's important. I think it's an important study. But if you come out at a different place, I would say you still have the Word of God. And the major doctrines of the Scripture are not necessarily shaped or destroyed by one translation or another. However, if you get into some of that, we'll talk about some of those. Some of those on the far end, like the Message or something, it might be there for sure, and some others don't treat it much better. If you're wondering if I'm a King James only person, and you're like, well, he's coming at this from a King James only, and the King James is some people would say that the King James is the preserved Word of God, and hence it is somewhat inspired in and of itself, and all other translations, and I'm not that. I don't think the English-speaking people have any right to say that our translation is the preserved Word and everybody else has to just be subservient to that. I don't buy that. However, I use the King James, and as we go through, I think you'll understand maybe where I come out with that. Any translation you have, because it is not, unless, I don't know, is there anyone here that can pick up a Greek New Testament and read it fluently without any study helps? Maybe there is. I should get them up here if there is. I've heard of people that can do that. Paul Emerson talks about it, gives a story of an older professor when he was in seminary. that I think it was at an ordination, and he was told, now you watch this fella. He said, he won't take any notes, and he won't take an English Bible into the pulpit. And Paul had the privilege of sitting in the choir loft behind, and so he said, I could see what he was doing. And he said he stood up there, and he took his Greek New Testament, and he read in English. In other words, he translated it right up here as he read it, and he said, and preached from it, and he said, you would have never known. I don't think there's anybody here like that. If there is, I'm in the wrong position. You need to be up here, and you tell us all about it. But, so we don't, most of us cannot fluently read Greek. You may have studied it some. You may read it a little bit. You may use it. I hope if you're a good studier of the New Testament, you do use it some. So we have a need to take that from Greek into English. And what manuscripts and how do we do it? Any English translation is going to have some problems along the way where maybe we would say, I don't know if that quite, you know, and so it is helpful to go back and look at the Greek. People get very contentious about this, and sometimes I think because of the way it is discussed or dealt with, and the accusations even made about some of the people, even Westcott and Hort, and I'm not fans of them particularly, but if we focus on them and their person and rather on the rest of the facts in the situation, I think it actually makes it harder to deal with this in a right way. And so I do think it is good for a brotherhood for public reading, except for maybe using another translation to clarify something, if you think it clarifies it in some way, and I do that sometimes, to read a verse or two. I think it's good for a congregation to have settled on a translation so that it's not confusing when one, especially for reading in public, when one person reads and another person reads. And I was in a Sunday school setting one time where we went around, and I think everyone there had a different translations, and I think it went from the King James to the Message, and I'm not sure what all was there, but it was hard to follow. It really was difficult, and I don't know how they did it from week to week. Are there a lot of translations out there in English? Yes, there are. On my shelf, I have the Williams translation, which is actually, I like the translations, except I don't like the Greek text from which they take it from, but I do like the translation itself for study. The Williams translation, the Revised Standard Version, the Phillips Version, the New English Version, the King James Authorized, the New King James, the Jewish New Testament, the Message, I do have a copy of that. It's interesting. Here's one you may have never heard of, the Cotton Patch Version, the Answer, or the New Century Version, the Amplified, the Living, the New English Version, Jerusalem Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, Today's English Version, the NIV, and the Authorized Version Update, which some of you may or may not have heard of, and that was actually commissioned by Leland Haynes, which some of you would have known here. It's a New Testament, and I actually have a couple of extra of those if someone would be interested in one of those. You see me later. So the handout that I gave you, at the top there's some writing materials, and that simply helps you to realize that it helps you to understand sometimes how they can date particular manuscripts. Often they are dated by either what they're written on. Now, I don't think they're finding any New Testament ones written in clay or stone. That was more for the Old Testament. But in papyrus, vellum, parchment leather, and so forth. And you also, I don't think I have this on here, but when they get into a codex, or it's actually was a book where they would, instead of a scroll, they would fold them up, sew them together. Sometimes they had a cover, sometimes they didn't. And they can tell the age of the manuscript that they're looking at, or the fragment of the manuscript, often by what it was made out of. Another way you can tell is by the way it is written. So you have there, I have the uncials there, which is that next thing down there, and that's basically, I have For God So Loved the World there. That's the way that text was written. It was all capitals. There was no spaces between letters, just all together. Kevin Sarah told me, I don't know if it was her father had been given this, and when he was studying this one time, teacher gave him this, and I hesitate to tell you because you're going to write it down, you're not going to pay attention, you're going to be off somewhere. I taught school long enough to know how this works, but I'll do it anyway because I'll forget later. So sometime, write down, I saw abundance on the table, like this. No spaces between, all the same letters. I saw abundance on the table. And then try to decide for sure what it's saying. There's two definitely different meanings in that. Don't do it right now. And if I'll know if you do, because in a few minutes, all of a sudden, I see one of you looking down. Yeah, I get it now. I'll know you were doing this, okay? All right, so anyway, it's kind of interesting. But I do believe when it comes to the Greek, from what I understand, they could put the letters together or the words together in different ways and still come out with the same meaning. And so it was not as confusing maybe as I saw abundance on the table. Okay, then they moved into what is called minuscule text, and that is they had more punctuation. There was word separation. The letters were smaller, and it was more of a cursive style and so forth. And so again, they know what time periods those types of writings were, and they can date manuscripts accordingly. Manuscript types, and these are very short. I struggled a little bit with what to put on here. You can look them up yourself. The Western text came more out of areas of Rome, Western areas of the Roman Empire. The Byzantine is widely distributed throughout the Byzantine area, more than 80%, and I would say maybe considerably more than 80% of the known manuscripts today are from this text type. When I say text type, we're talking about, and out of those come other little variations as far as that goes, and so you'll see certain text types will have similarities out throughout all the fragments they find. And when I say manuscripts that they found, a lot of those are just portions of a book, maybe a portions of a chapter. And they put all this together to try to come up with the best with the manuscripts they can find. So at least 80% of those, if not more, are from the Byzantine text type family. The Alexandrian one, and we'll talk about this later, has a much smaller number of available manuscripts, but some are considered to be older and more complete. And we'll talk about that a little bit too. Textus Receptus was so named as the received text. That and the majority text are similar but not exactly alike. The majority text takes into more consideration all of the manuscripts where the Textus Receptus was, and that's where our King James comes from and some of those. But the majority text is very similar to it. Down here you see the critical text method, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later, and then translation methods down there at the bottom. I'll talk more about those later as well as we go through this. So, the development of the English Bible, we can see the Hebrew that we have in our English Bibles came a little more directly than does the Greek, as far as there's less controversy over what manuscripts to use. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a few passages possibly in Aramaic, which is a very, it's a sister language, it's similar, a little more the common language. In the New Testament, it was written in Greek, and again, possibly a couple of sections of Aramaic, but primarily in Greek. Now, there were several types of Greek that were spoken at the time that the New Testament was written. One was more classical Greek, and there was Attic Greek, similar to the classical Greek. There was Koine Greek, which is what our New Testament manuscripts primarily were written in. And that was more the trade language, the common language. And that tells us a little something, too, about the fact that God wanted it in a language that was for the common people to be able to be understood. Koine Greek. Now, from what I understand, it was also somewhat of a street Greek, a slang Greek. It had a lot of slang in it. It was more sloppy. It was not as maybe clearly defined as the Koine Greek that was available, too. And God didn't choose to use that. And that should tell us something too. That the translations we have don't have to be the sloppiest, most common slang-filled translations that we could come up with in English. But more the common, understood language, and yet not so classical that it's over our heads and we can't understand it. On the Old Testament, you had the Old Testament Greek was translated around 200 to 300 BC into the Septuagint, And that was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 or 72 translators, and hence the word Septuagint. I wouldn't buy this story, but there was this Jewish legends that they got together there, and 70 Jewish scholars went into 70 rooms, and in 70 days they all came out with identical translations into the Greek from the Hebrew. Well, I wouldn't buy that, and most other people don't either, but it was kind of a legend that started up. Some early translations of the, and by the way, the Septuagint, I should say this, was a basis for some of the later Greek translation, or moving into some of the English translations, the Septuagint was used some as well. If you have ever noticed in your Bibles, when you read a New Testament quote from Jesus or one of the apostles from the Old Testament, and you go back and you cross-reference that and you go back to the Old Testament, and it's like, well, that's not worded exactly the same. How is that worded a little bit different? What's going on here? Why is it? Well, keep in mind that most of the quotations that Jesus himself or his disciples would have said in the New Testament were from the Septuagint, the Greek version. They were in a Greek culture there. They were talking Greek, and so he would have quoted those things in Greek, and they were written down that way. And so there are sometimes slight differences between that and what you'll see in the Old Testament, but they're the same text, same meaning, same so forth. But it might be why you see some differences sometimes in that. Jerome translated the Bible in Latin to what's called the Latin Vulgate around AD 400. And then there is also the Masoretic text, which is another translation of the Hebrew Bibles that was later, AD 400 up through 1000. At that time, these Hebrew scholars would have added some things like vowels, vowel points, guides, and so forth. And they kept a lot of statistics and so forth, which we won't talk about. So we already talked about uncials and minuscules, and those were used in different years. I won't necessarily go into all of those as far as the years goes. I want to make sure we don't just double up on some things here. So today, vellum was actually the material that was used for Wycliffe and his hand-copied Bibles. But today we have, our Bibles are generally printed on paper and bound like this, except for electronic versions. And I'm encouraged to see most of you bring a Bible to church. Now, I realize you can bring your phone, you can bring your tablet or whatever, but the one thing I like about, and I use that, sometimes I have different translations on my phone, and sometimes I'll pull that out and look at something for clarity. But there's something about having the written word like this where you can see it in its context. You can look to the left and to the right, to the front and to the back. And it's not because I don't like technology that I'm saying I think this is still a good way to carry and read your Bible. And there are other reasons for that we won't get into. But Wycliffe was the first one, I believe, to translate the Bible into English completely. And that was about 1382. And he wanted the Bible in the common language of the people. Now, what's interesting about that is he would be called the morning star of the Reformation. His followers were called Lullards, Mumblers, and they were kind of street preachers. And his Bible was later banned and burned. And in 1428, I find this interesting, in 1428, 44 years after his death, the Catholic Church dug up his body, or I don't know, one of the churches, dug up his body, what was left of it, bones, a few bones, and excommunicated them and burned them at the stake or whatever they did. They decided, you know, we're going to take care of this problem. 44 years late, but they took care of it. Now, I say late, and he should have never been treated that way. I guess if you actually believe that after someone dies, as a church, you have authority to send someone to heaven or hell, then maybe that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense to people that know and understand the Bible. We're not going to get into a lot of the other stuff, other than maybe Erasmus was he translated the scriptures into Greek, and that was kind of the forerunner, and a lot of the Textus Receptus was from that, his work. And so going forward then, we're going to jump over some of this. I want to go to the manuscript families that we talked about, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine primarily. There were also Western, Caesarean, and whatnot. But the Alexandrian text families are primarily the ones that are used for modern translations today. And it comes out of the textual criticism, the textual critics, and that's not necessarily higher criticism as you might think about in the German higher criticism of the scriptures and so forth, but it's a critical method of trying to get all these different pieces together and figure out what is the most accurate. The problem with this is, first of all, there are some concerns about some of the things that were happening in Alexandria, and I don't think we're going to get time, but I could read some things from early church writers regarding their concerns about the text and what was being taken out and what was being changed and so forth. Early church writers were writing about that long before what we might say some of these other texts would have been dated. But there's primarily, in the Alexandrian text type, there's primarily two major, they found some more, but two major texts. And this is what they base things on. It's the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus text that they found. The one they found in the Peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, and the other one they found in the Vatican. And they had been there for many years. And if you look at what they're written on, how they're written, you could say they're the oldest very complete manuscripts that are available. And so, from that, they would say, well, they're more accurate. So, that would be more the critical text or the eclectic text. Now, of all the texts that are out there, and we have over 5,000, maybe 5,400 pieces or more complete manuscripts, out of those over 5,000, there are 40-some that fall into that Alexandrian text type. And yet, that is what a lot of the modern translations claim to be more accurate and ignore the over 5,000 others from the Byzantine text type. Now, to me, that doesn't even make sense. You say, well, but they're older. They're older. Well, first of all, consider the one is found in the Sinai Peninsula. It's very dry. The other one was stuffed away in the Vatican for many, many years. The Byzantine text types come, there's many more of them. And the other thing is, there are, maybe I should mention this as well. When you go to the Alexandrian text type, even though there's only about 45 of them, at least when I last put these numbers down, in the gospel alone, there are 3,000 variations just in those 45. 3,000 variations. Now, some of those variants throughout a lot of it can be simply someone forgot to dot an I. Someone spelled someone's name incorrectly. Someone missed a word that obviously should have been or misspelled a word. So there are variants in the manuscripts, and most of them are not significant. But to consider the fact that out of only 40-some, there are 3,000 variants. And out of the five oldest uncials that they have found, there are 45 differences in those five in the Lord's Prayer alone. And yet they want to tell us, the textual critics want to tell us that those are more accurate than are the Byzantine text types and those that come from that line. And so I personally don't buy it. You say, well, why aren't there older ones of the Byzantine? There's at least 5,200 of the Byzantine manuscripts that have been found, at least in part. They are much more in agreement with each other, even among those 5,200. They were used by the church for much of church history, and they were found in the areas where the letters were originally sent and were not in any way messed with some of the Alexandrian theology that was going on there as well. And so, from the Byzantine text type, you might say one of the reasons that I would say they probably don't have any, haven't found older ones, is simply this. First of all, you go up into the area where those were sent to originally and would have been copied originally. The climate is much more for something rotting or being destroyed than it is in Alexandria, Egypt. It's down in that area. It's a drier climate and so forth. And so what few they have found could be older because they stuck around long. The other thing is, as they got used, as manuscripts got used and became worn and worn out, they would say, okay, we need to destroy this one properly and get a new one. I had a Bible that finally I got tired of stuffing pages back in it. I had to use a new one. And so that's what they would do. So it could be that in those areas, in the Byzantine areas, that's what happened with those ones, is they eventually got too worn out to use. From the Byzantine text type, we get basically the majority text and the Textus Receptus and some of those what would be called the traditional text. The critical method that we're talking about, some of those manuscripts those texts are the Westcott and Hort, Nestle and Allen, and the United Bible Society. And from those are what most of the modern day manuscripts or translations are brought out from. One of the things about the critical method, and I think I have this on your handout there, is they would say older is better. If we find a manuscript that's older, it must be better because it's closer to the originals. Well, it may be closer to something that was copied that wasn't copied accurately as well. You can't just say that necessarily based on age. It's helpful, but it's not necessarily the greatest criteria. Shorter is better, they say. You say, well, why is shorter better? Well, they insist that if there is a passage where there are more words than another passage, certainly a scribe must have added it, but never would one have taken anything away. And so shorter is better because no one would ever take away from the word. They would just add to the word. And again, that's we're going to look at a few passages later that don't even make sense that way as far as that goes. And you say later, wait a minute, it's 11:30. I know that. They got a clock up here big enough. You can't see this. You ought not to be having a topic. Shorter is better, they would say. The more difficult reading is better. They would always say if the reading is more difficult, it must have been the original. And some scribe along the way just decided to make it easier. And so that would be something else. Again, not necessarily what I would say is the greatest ground for that particular method. Now, I brought a couple of Bibles with me, and the first one here is the NIV. Turn with me to the book of Mark. I would ask if anybody has an NIV today. You might have an NIV interlinear, and that's okay if you want to have somewhat of a commentary to go along with your text. If it's your only Bible, I would suggest maybe you reconsider. They're also changing the NIV and making it more gender neutral and so forth, but that's another discussion in and of itself. But in this Bible right here, the NIV, in Mark chapter 6, I'll start reading at verse 6, where it says, or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, last book there. Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for the Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of Mark's Gospel. You're looking at your Bibles and wait, hold. If you're, depending on what you've got, there's like, I don't know, there's eight more verses here. No, not according to the critical text, there's not. There's a note here in my Bible that says the two most reliable, I say in my Bible, the NIV, the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then you read on. If you have the ESV, I bet I'm stepping on more toes. If you have the ESV, I like the ESV from the standpoint that it's a word-for-word translation. Tries to be as much. We'll talk about that in just a moment too. But again, they eliminate verses. There's verses you'll be reading and all of a sudden, whoops, we skipped from this verse to that. What happened to that verse? There are a number of verses that are not in your ESV if that's what you're using for your regular Bible. And sometimes those might become evident at strange times, especially if you're in a group reading and you read and you skip a verse and everybody else is like, why didn't you read verse 37? Well, in the two older, more better manuscripts, they're not there. Never mind the 5,200 that they're in, but we were worried about those two. And so you'll see that footnote. A couple of other areas I want you to think about is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the King James would say this, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The ESV says, and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The NIV says, but had no unit with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave his name Jesus. There's nothing in there about firstborn. Does that make a difference? I tend to think it does. Turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 8. Now, I will say that there are, in some of these other translations, words that are changed that people that make a big deal about the King James only will make an issue about certain words being changed. Or maybe they'll say, or maybe it's like flesh and blood hath not revealed it, and so they'll say a human has not revealed it. And they'll say, oh, see, they took the word blood out. They don't want the word blood in. Well, you have to look at these things objectively and say, okay, wait a minute. Was that wrong to do that? And so there are some times when people go a little overboard with some of these, but some I don't think so. So if you're reading Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 36, and I'm going to read it in the ESV, and some of you may have that. And as they were going, along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he said, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. Wait a minute, there's a verse missing, isn't it? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does it make a difference? Especially when, according to the footnotes, the two oldest manuscripts don't have it. They don't mention the over 5,000 from the text family that would have it. Is that really being intellectually honest? And I would question that. One of the problems is, and there are, by the way, there are other missing verses as well, and things that are, some things regarding the Trinity and some things like that. But one of the problems is, when you get into these translations, academia likes to be accepted by everyone else. And there are, and I'm not a scholar, but there are scholars who are moving away from the Alexandrian text type, the critical text, back into the majority text. And like I said, the majority text and Textus Receptus are similar but not exactly the same, but are moving back toward accepting a majority text type as a better standard than the Alexandrian. And they're seeing some of these things. But it's hard for a company. And note, and keep in mind, all your modern translations, there's some company that owns the copyright, and they're making money and so forth, and they want it to be accepted, and they want people to, they want the scholars to give it approval, and so that's why they continue. I think Holman was actually going to do a translation based on either the majority or the TR, and they decided not to. I think the person that was kind of behind it passed away, and then they decided, you know what, let's use the other text because it's more acceptable among the scholars, rather than is it really a good idea or not. Okay, we have just a couple minutes left, and I want to mention one other thing yet, and that is, when we actually get to a translation, in the English translation, how should it be translated? There is formal equivalence, which is basically a word for word, and there's dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, and then there is basically the whole thing of a paraphrase. One of the first ones that I was familiar with when I was a teenager that was really drastically different was the Living Bible came out. A lot of people went to the Living Bible. Oh, it's so much easier to read. The Living Bible was not even intended, I don't believe, originally by the translator to be used and sold like it is now. He from my understanding, he worked out on the other side of Chicago and he traveled on the train and he took some books with him and a few odds and ends and he wanted something that was easy for his children to understand when they had family devotions. And the thing kind of got out of hand and got whatever and it's been published and whatever. It was not put together by a group of scholars and so forth. The Living Bible. Now, the NIV would have definitely more people that were involved and so forth. But here's what I want us to think about. Now, there is no way to translate one language from one language to another exactly word for word. And I don't know how many of you here know Dutch. I know enough just to have fooled my students for 10 years at UCS because they thought I knew it. But it kept them from talking too much about me when I was close enough to hear. And so, and I have some of those students are here today. Anyway, I can't speak Dutch, but I do know that you can't translate word for word in the same word order from Dutch to English. You're going to have a mess. And there's examples given about that. But you can do it as closely as possible and try to make that work. Now, some people say, well, it really needs to just flow so that anybody can, whatever. Well, it may need to flow, but whatever happened to the person who picks up the Word of God being willing to study it out and to understand its meanings and look at the original? When we say, the other night I talked about the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word, we believe that every word was inspired by God. Every word. Why then would we not want an English translation that goes to a sound manuscript that is translated as best as possible, word for word, even if I have to do a little homework to put it all together on my own time? When you start moving into what is called dynamic equivalence, it becomes a thought for thought. So the question is, did God inspire thoughts or did he inspire the words? Well, of course, if he inspired the words, he inspired thoughts. But whenever people start deciding what they think the thought is, it becomes a commentary. It moves away quickly. And I thought about printing one and putting on your handouts, but I didn't want to violate a bunch of copyright things, and I didn't want to take the time to do my own. So, and I'm not sure I'd be able, other than copying someone else, which is plagiarism anyway. So I didn't put together something, but you can go on, if you have access, and you can go to a bookstore, you can go to, if they even have those anymore, but you can go someplace and you can get all kinds of things like this that are Bible translations, comparison charts. You can Google it, and there's all kinds of people that have out what a continuum that basically shows you over here, very strict word for word, and over here is the message and whatever that's worth, and then it goes kind of in between there. If there's any further over than the message, you really want to run from it. But it's so those over there are very much just somebody sat down and said, this is what it ought, yeah, I think this is what it is, and just basically wrote a commentary, and over here is a strict word for word, and then you're in that continuum. And frankly, the ESV is very far over on the word for word, the King James and New King James. So if you're going to accept what I've shared this morning, and maybe I confused you all, But if you're going to pick a Bible that comes out of the Byzantine or the majority text types, which I think are much more accurate to the original than the Alexandrian, what are your choices for Bibles? Well, it gets pretty tiny. You've got the King James. You've got the New King James, which a number of people use. You have one that I suspect most of you have never heard of. I don't know, maybe you have. I've got a parallel here of the King James and the MEV. How many of you have ever heard of the MEV? Hey, one person back there. There's somebody over there. Yeah, that's a small percentage. That's a smaller percentage, I think, yet than what the Alexandrian text types are compared to the rest. It's the modern English version. And I have it here as a parallel Bible. And it reads along very well with the King James, so forth. And it does come from the TR, I believe, or the majority. I think it's the TR text. So you have the modern English version. So if you don't have one and you want one, now you know that that's one of those that comes from that text type line. And also, and I have, like I mentioned, I have a couple of these. The New Testament that Leland Haynes had, he didn't do it himself, but he had it done, called the Authorized Version Update. Changes a few things, maybe clarifies just a few words in the King James Version. So, you don't have, I don't have a New King James Version up here, but if I had a New King James Version, that's your stack. And I read, there is one other one, and that is the Young's Literal Translation. The Young's Literal Translation, I believe, came from the TR as well. That is a very word-for-word, a good study Bible, somewhat wooden in its way it's written. So I would encourage you, as you look for a Bible and a translation to use, in your churches, I would encourage you, outside of having other ones for commentary use to help you understand and so forth, my suggestion is, and you can do with it what you want this morning, is stick with those that come from the Byzantine text type Greek manuscripts. That's where the underlying problem is. It's the Alexandrian text type and the critical text. And stick with that. And then when it comes down to actually how it's translated, as much as you can, a word for word, I believe, is much more what we would want, because it takes us back to the original and is not as infiltrated with men's ideas as it is when it starts moving over into the paraphrase, the thought for thought, into the paraphrase line. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have your word. We can trust your word. Even, Lord, in some of these things that we've discussed this morning, Lord, we know that you have preserved your word and you have it for us. And Lord, help us to be faithful in translating it into many other languages for people around the world. And just bless those people that are doing that. And give them just the understanding and knowledge that they need to make that happen. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we choose translations, and as we use them, help us to be faithful and then live out the word as we understand it and as you show us and illuminate it in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for attention. I do want to say one other thing regarding those footnotes in the Bibles, like the ESV and the NIV and some of those that have the footnotes. You may be able to read those and it's fine. You may be able to say, well, yeah, I get it. It's not a big deal. One of my concerns is, and I think it may already be happening, but one of my concerns is when our young people, our children especially, and our young people pick up those Bibles and they get to certain verses and it says, well, that more authoritative manuscripts don't have this verse, or these eight verses are missing, and this and this and this. Is that going to cause questions in their mind, just where they say, well, if those verses aren't supposed to be there, what other verses? And then I want to ask you a question. If you're comfortable with that, what are you going to do when they dig up another copy somewhere that's maybe even older yet? And let's just say some copyist left out a portion that is really important to doctrine. You're going to say, oh, well, I guess that one's older. I'm going to accept that one now. I think it can cause a lot of questions, and I would say for our children the most. And I'm sorry I didn't think about that during the message, but I would keep that in mind as you give your children scriptures and Bibles to look at. Thank you for your attention.